We're thankful for all that you are doing. We pray for the up-and-coming events. We pray for Resurrection Celebration. Lord, may it be a move of your Spirit. May we see many people commit themselves to you, for we have been called, entrusted with the gospel. And Lord, we pray for Jacksonville and the Come Back to Jesus event there. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would go before us, that there would be many there in that city who would commit themselves to you. And we thank you that we can join together with churches there who are reaching that city to help reach a few, maybe a few hundred, who commit their lives to you. And we pray that you would bless our study. We pray your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, "With a King Like This, Who Needs Enemies?" You would think that a king, a president, a leader would be there for the people. That when someone gets into a position of authority or power, that they are there for the people that they can help. However, and you might think that, and we often almost always do when we are younger. But as we get older, what happens to us? We become cynical, right? And the reason that we become cynical as far as presidents and politicians and leaders is because we've seen too many kings, as it were, that are out for themselves. Guys that don't care at all about the people that they have are supposed to be serving as public servants. The same can happen within the church. The Bible tells us that God raises up pastors and that they are gifts to the church, and that the pastor, in Hebrews we're told, must give an account to those who are put under his spiritual care, which is a frightening verse for pastors. Whenever I read that verse, I think, Lord, I don't know what it's going to mean when I have to give an account, but I want to see these people grow and mature and develop into a relationship with you. I'm going to do everything I can to make that happen. But a pastor can fall into a trap, a leader can fall into a trap, a president can fall into a trap of thinking that they are particularly special. And the reason God has raised them up as a pastor, as a leader, as an elder, as a king, as a president, as a congressman, whatever it is because they're incredible. And it's all about them. Well, Saul has fallen into that. Saul has been raised up as a king, first of all, to care for the people. And he started off delivering them. He started off doing that. But eventually he got to the point where he thought of himself, I'm incredible. I'm really together. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. And it is that turn that God rejected him. It was then that God said, I no longer want him as king. And as we said last week, he's already been removed. He just doesn't know it. It's like a guy that's already died, but they just don't know that they've already died, that is their destiny. God has rejected him and David has replaced him, but he doesn't know that. We saw that when he met David, he loved him. Remember that David was brought into his court, that David would play music for him when a distressing spirit from the Lord would come upon him, which is interesting because Saul comes from the place where he's no longer serving God, but he puts on a facade like he is. And no doubt he thinks, I can keep that facade for the rest of my life. It may be like some of you here. Maybe you used to follow the Lord. Maybe you were really close to Jesus. Maybe you loved him and you were committed to him. But you've made some decisions in your life and you've walked away from God in your heart. But on the outward, it still looks like you're serving him. But you're really not. You're really not following him. You're really not coming. You're really living for yourself. You're really living for your flesh. But on the outward, it looks like you're serving him. Listen, you won't be able to maintain that. Saul tried to maintain it. But what was in Saul's heart was eventually exposed. And before we know it, Saul's in this murderous rampage. And we go, how'd he get there? Jesus himself said, if you're not cold or hot, I'll spew you out. You're lukewarm and you think, I can handle this, I can maintain it. God says, I'm going to push you away because I want you to know where you are. He doesn't want you pretending like you're okay when you're not. He wants you on fire for him, but he would rather have you admit, I'm cold, I don't follow God, I'm not following him, than to be in some lukewarm condition. And that is Saul. Now, we saw that Saul loved David, loved him. And he made him his armor bearer. And he made him the commander over his army. He was a boy wonder general. And everywhere he went, he behaved wisely. Until one day when they were coming back in from a battle with the Philistines, and the women met them, and the women began to sing their little song, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s." And upon that song, something happened in Saul's heart, and the love that he had for David was turned to hatred in a moment. Next week, we'll talk about jealousy. We want to talk about jealousy and envy, what it can do to us, how to handle it. If we're feeling jealous and envious, how do we deal with that? Because it's so devastating. The example, of course, is Saul, and we'll be talking about him next week. But in a moment, he turns from loving him to trying to kill him. It didn't take a long time. It was like a switch that was thrown, and that's what envy does. And that envy turned into fear, and that fear turned into double-mindedness. And if there is ever an example in the Bible of someone who is double-minded, it is Saul. What does the Bible say in James about a double-minded man? He is unstable in all of his ways. And that's Saul. Saul several times said, "I'm going to kill David." Somebody talks to him. "Okay, I'm not going to kill him." And the very next verse, "I'm going to kill him. Then I'm not going to kill him. Then I'm going to kill him. Then I'm not going to kill him." And he just kind of has this double-minded thing that's taking place and going on. Now, as Saul turns now to try to kill David, and that's where we are in these passages, he does three things. And it's a progression. It's a downward spiral descent. He starts by scheming to kill David. He doesn't want people to know that he's trying to kill him. So he thinks, "I'm going to manipulate the circumstances. I'm going to get him killed without having to be the one who does it." When that doesn't work, he then gives a command to a few. Still doesn't want everybody to openly know. So he gives a command to a few. Go get him, kill him. And when that fails, he finally gathers the army of Israel. And he goes out to kill David. No longer is he gathering the army of Israel to go and fight against the Philistines or the Edomites or the Amalekites or the Amorites. But he now gathers them together to fight against Israel. He finds himself fighting the wrong enemy. We'll talk more about that as we get to near the end of our study, if I have time, which I hope I do. So we start in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, where it says, let's pick it up after, in a rage, he tries to kill David, and we pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." No less than three times in this chapter does it say that Saul is afraid of David. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him." And then look at verse 29, same chapter. "And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually." Verse 15, back to verse 15. "Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So he says to David, "Hey, I want to give you my daughter to marry." It's pretty amazing. You are now in the line for the kingdom when you marry the king's daughter. And he says, "All I want from you is that you go out and fight the Philistines," thinking, hopefully the Philistines will kill him and it'll all be done. Now David, verse 18, "So David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life and my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?' But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel." So Saul's trying to provoke him. He says, "I'll give you her. You go out and fight the enemies." And Saul goes out and begins, David goes out and begins to do that. And when it comes time for her to be married, he gives her to somebody else. But then in verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter," and I realize for us, Michal is a boy's name, okay? But for them, it's a girl's name. Now, and a guy's name, I guess, as well, because of Michal the angel, unless it's a girl. No, okay, verse 20, it's another study. Sometimes it's not good to think out loud, is it? It's just good to just shut up. "Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." So Michal loves David and has told Saul that your daughter loves him, And Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Now, I don't know what it was about Michal that she would be a snare to David, but I'll give, and she'll become a snare to him. However, it's that his plan, that he wants to send David out. David doesn't have anything for a dowry. So he's going to tell David, well, let's read it. Look at verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, who came up with this idea? What was Saul thinking to send David out? You go out to the Philistines, you kill him, you take 100 foreskins. I'm sure when the Philistines learned, David's doing what? He's attacking us and taking the foreskins? What is going on? And now, why does he do that? Because the end of verse 25, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought, surely when the Philistines heard that David was out foreskin hunting, that the Philistines would say, that's it. We're killing this guy. Verse 26, so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, meaning that he still had opportunity to do it. David's clueless that Saul's trying to kill him. He's just like, oh, 100 foreskins of the, let's go. Yeah, it pleased me. I'm happy to do that. Let's get him. Therefore, David arose, verse 27, and went he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave him in a full count to the king. I don't know how the full count was. One, two, I wouldn't want to be that guy. 126, 100, where was I? Where was I? Where? One, two. He gave him in full count to Saul, and the middle of verse 27, and that he might become the king's son-in-law, then Saul gave Michal to him, his daughter, and as his wife. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. The scheming failed. Now, you and I have a very real enemy in Satan, much like Saul. And he schemes against us. And the Bible tells us that we are not to be unaware of the devil's schemes. You have an enemy that's scheming against you now. He would love to take you out. And the reason he wants to take you out is he wants to make you ineffective for the gospel of Christ. And if you are already ineffective for the gospel of Christ, if there's compromise in your life, if there's sin in your life, if you're not really living for Jesus, you've committed yourself to him, but you're not living for him, then you've fallen right into the enemy's hands. He wants to make you ineffective. He wants you to not share the gospel and to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are to be aware of the schemes of the enemy, not like David running around going, happy, 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 not knowing that the enemy wants to destroy us. We want to be aware that the enemy is scheming against us, knowing that. The Bible says, don't give place to the devil. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His schemes will not work against you if you don't give place to the devil. If you resist the devil, he will not be able to be effective against you. And to realize that there are traps and snares that are set for you, Christian, that Satan wants to take you out. But I have confidence that as you surrender yourself to God and are living for him, that God will keep you from those snares. I have confidence like David, clueless of the scheming. It didn't work, right? David himself found himself not being taken out by that. And so Saul moves into the second phase of this descent, and that is the command to kill David. He now lets some people in on the fact that he wants to kill him. Up to this point, he's tried to hide it. So in verse 1 of chapter 19, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, he gathers together all the people in his court, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in the secret place and hide. Not only does he warn David, but then he goes and he confronts Saul. Look at verse 4. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have not been very good towards you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life into his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced when they were why then would you sin against innocent blood and kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, I, by the Lord, as the Lord lives, I will not kill David. So Saul approaches him and says, listen, you saw when he killed the giant, and you can see Saul up on the hillside watching. The giant falls down, and David cuts off his head, and Saul starts high-fiving the people around him. Now, or the equivalent thereof, whatever it was that they did to celebrate when something good had happened. And he rejoices. And now Jonathan says, I saw you. You were rejoicing over this thing. And then Saul, in his double-mindedness, I won't kill him. I swear, by as the Lord lives. And isn't it just like Saul at this point? Tell you what, there's nothing more pathetic than somebody who's not really serving God, invoking the name of God. We've seen this with Saul before. When he saw Samuel, when he hadn't done what God wanted him to do, blessed are you in the name of the Lord. And now to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, I will not kill David. He's back to trying to kill him again in like three verses. Why? Because invoking the name of the Lord, promising something to God, doesn't mean anything to someone who's carnal. Doesn't mean anything to someone who's not serving and not following God. Don't use that as cover. Say praise the Lord when you mean praise the Lord. Say God be with you and bless you when you mean God be with you and bless you. Let it come out of a right heart with God. And so Saul continues to try to kill David, even though he swore by God he wouldn't do it. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with his clothes. We jump down to verse 18, verse 17. Saul has found out that his daughter had protected David. And so then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So Michal just says, she's scared of Saul. She says, David claimed he's going to kill me. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah. Ironically, the very friends that helped Saul, David escaped Saul, first of all, is his wife, and you'd expect that, right? If your wife doesn't help to save your life, there's a real problem. So Michal, Saul's daughter, and also Jonathan, Saul's son. And then he goes to Samuel. In the midst of this difficult time, when he's got a very powerful enemy that wants to kill him, he's got men under his control, there's no more powerful enemy that he could have than the king of Israel. In the midst of this, it is his friends that come alongside of him and help him. And it speaks to us of the importance of us having friends that love us and that we love, that love the Lord. Making relationships with other Christians. I believe it's important for you to do that. I believe that God has it planned. Just as God knit Jonathan and David's heart together, God is looking to knit your heart with Christians. Now, for the majority of us, it'll be from this church. But some of us, it'll be outside of the church. God may knit our hearts to someone that we have a Bible study with that go from different churches. God may do it with someone whom you work with, and maybe you have a Bible study there with them. Or you just meet somebody from another church, and God knits your hearts together. The important key is not that they go to what church they go to, but that they really do love the Lord. And let me say, first of all, if you're not doing it, you may say, well, I don't need anything. Life's good now. I don't have anybody trying to kill me. I don't need other Christians to support me or strengthen me or to bear my burdens. Or carry each other's burdens, as the Bible says, everything's fine. Yeah, but could God want to be using you to carry someone else's burdens? Could God want you to have your heart knit to another believer so that you can be there in a time of their need? And if you don't use the time that you don't have a need going on now to develop a relationship or relationships with others around you who love the Lord, who can help you and strengthen you through tough times, then when tough times come, there'll be no one there. Most of you guys know that me and my wife, starting in September, went through what has been the darkest time of our lives, the most difficult time of our lives up until this point. We had a lot of dark moments, a lot of times of crying together and seeking God together and trying to figure out what was going on and what God was doing. But what happened during that time is we discovered that God is a very real presence in a time of need. Now, I knew that verse, and I thought I'd experienced it, but I didn't experience it until those dark days, when suddenly God's presence became very, very real to us. And not only that, God used you guys, the people of the church and our friends, to minister to us. We would get texts from friends. We would get letters and cards from people here at the church who just walking by saw me and said, hey, I wanted to give this to you. I got a text from another pastor here in town, not a Calvary pastor, just another guy. I've known him for 27 years. And he sent a text, and we had just cried and prayed together, me and my wife, and I got the text from him. It came in right when we were done. And I said, I got a text here that's got a passage on it. And I clicked it, and I opened up my phone, the Bible on my phone, and I went to the text, and I read it, and you won't believe how it applied. It was like a gift from God. It was like God answering our prayers on the spot. And I can't tell you how many times that happened. I can't tell you how many times walking by, my wife would say, listen, I just got a text from, and she'd name one of her friends, and then she would read it and how it applied to what we were going through. God uses God's people to help comfort and strengthen us when we are in need. And if you don't develop those relationships, you won't have them. Ask God to knit your heart to someone. You need to have friends like David and Jonathan. You need to be knit to someone. You need to have the kind of relationship with your wife that she can strengthen you and help you, or with your husband that he can strengthen you and help you. Make things right in your marriage. Make things go out of your way. And if you don't know who to develop a relationship with, listen, and I've said this before, you guys sit in the same seat every week. Get to know the people around you. Doesn't happen to happen overnight. You're here in church a lot. Do you know the names of the people that sit next to you or behind you or in front of you in church? You know their names? Get to know them. What's your name again? And actually put effort to remembering their name. Call them by name next time. Ask them, is there anything that I can pray with you? When you have that time of fellowship or before or after church, hey, how's it doing? Call them by name. How's it doing? How are things? Anything I can pray for you about? Just begin to get to know them. God will go and do the rest. God will work it out. If you're in small groups, are great ways. You say, we don't know anybody, go to a home fellowship. Get involved with a small group. Join the guys that are going out to the street and sharing Christ. There's nothing like ministering together to knit hearts together. But take time to do so, because when David is being attacked, it is his friends, his wife, that come alongside of him. Now we jump over chapter 20, okay? We get out of there. And we move now to the third phase, and that is, what time do I need to be out of here? I got 18 minutes. Good. We turn to the third phase, and that is where Saul now begins to try to kill him himself. He gathers together the army. He leads the army up. He actually wants to take David's life himself. And in verse 21, David has left. There's been a series of Jonathan trying to play the peacemaker between Saul and David. And then Jonathan finally comes to the place where Jonathan says, it ain't going to work. And so he tells David, you've got to leave. And he meets him and he makes a covenant with him. In essence, Jonathan says, I'm not going to be king. I know that. You will be king. And I will support you. And all I'm going to ask of you is that you do not destroy my family. In those days, kings, when they became kings, would destroy the previous king's family. And so he asks for a covenant to be made so that he wouldn't kill his family. And David honors that covenant. Later on, David brings in a kid by the name of Mephibosheth, a cripple. Because of this covenant that he made with Jonathan, the promise that he made to him. You wouldn't normally see someone from the prior king's family brought in and adopted into the family, but David did with Mephibosheth. It's a touching story of grace. And so David is left, and he's only got a few men with him, and he's used to traveling with an army. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now we learn as we read this story, he's not alone. He's got a few young men. But Ahimelech sees him as alone because David is the commander of the army. He's going to be replaced by a guy by the name of Abner, which we'll meet later on in our study. But right now, David is the commander of the army when he shows up to Ahimelech. And he's afraid when he sees David because David's the most powerful man besides Saul in all of the kingdom of Israel. In verse 7, it says, Now a certain man, a servant of Saul, was there that day, detained before the Lord, probably becoming an Israelite, needing to go through the ceremonies to become circumcised. And his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So when David shows up, David says to Ahimelech, "We need food." And Ahimelech says, "I don't have anything except for the bread that's on the show table that's been set before God." And David says, "Well, me and my men haven't been with women for 3 days. There had to be a certain point of sexual consecration, of no sexual involvement, before you could partake of certain things from that had been consecrated to God." And so David says, "We meet that criteria, and this isn't completely consecrated yet, so give it to us." So Ahimelech gives it to him. Remember, David has told Ahimelech, "I'm on the king's business." And Ahimelech gives him the bread. And Ahimelech gives him, and David says, "I don't have any weapons. Do you have anything here?" And he says, "Well, I have the sword of Goliath that you brought here." And David says, "Well, give that to me." And so he gives him the sword. And then David seeks the Lord with Ahimelech, takes the ephod, and he seeks the Lord with Ahimelech. Again, Ahimelech has no idea that David is on the outs at this point with Saul. Doeg, the Edomite, doesn't that just a good name for a villain? Doeg. Doeg watches the whole thing happen. Now we jump ahead a little bit in the story. We get to verse 8. Now let's actually go to verse 9. A little bit of background. Saul is upset because he learns about the covenant that Jonathan has made with David. Saul is upset because he learns that David has escaped, gone to Ahimelech, and left. And so in verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul's house, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord with him, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Now Saul goes to Nob, and he approaches Ahimelech in verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all of your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at his bidding and is honorable in your house?'" And Ahimelech is right. David is not Saul's enemy. Saul is David's enemy, but David's not Saul's. David could turn his army at any moment. David had left and gone to Ahimelech. He had just a few men. But right after he left, the Bible says all of those who were in debt and distressed and homeless went to go live with David. All the hobos of the land went to go see David. All the homeless guys, the guys selling newspapers in the middle of the islands in the town, went to David. Which is awesome, because those guys become David's mighty men, which is great. It really speaks, too, of the church today. The Bible says that God chooses the foolish of the world to confound the wise, and here we are. And these guys became mighty men, by the way. A little bit later on in the Bible, we're told what they did. Some of these guys defeated giants. Some of these guys defeated hundreds of men by themselves in battle. They were trained by David, and they took up kind of the heart of David in the midst of battle. These guys became something that was pretty phenomenal. Ahimelech, he defends David to Saul, and that's his last mistake. Ahimelech's not Saul's enemy. Ahimelech hasn't in any way been treacherous to Saul. He doesn't know that Saul wants to kill David. Verse 16, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood by him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." Now, I don't know if Abner's here or not, who, remember, took David's place. We know that Abner goes with Saul to pursue David. But whoever these guards are, they won't do it. They look at the priests and they go, "No, we will not kill the priests." And the king said to Doeg, the creep Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests. Remember that the Levites didn't have their own land. There wasn't a tribe of Levites. The Levites lived in cities that were consecrated for the Levites in every one of the land for the tribe. So in the land of Dan, there was a Levite city. In the land of Judah, there was a Levite city. In the land of Naphtali, there was a Levite city. Verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, nursing infants, and also the donkeys and the sheep with the edge of the sword. Saul, who is supposed to protect Israel, is now killing the priests and their families. Is this not the darkest day for Saul? This is the deepest, darkest point. We'll see Saul doing a few more things that really reveal that he's lost it. He's lost his moral compass completely. You couldn't have lost it more. And I realize as we're talking about Saul here that there's not anybody here that I think will lose his moral compass as much as Saul does. But this certainly tells us how far someone can fall. It certainly tells us when we begin down that journey what's possible. That's the case here with him. Verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. Now Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests, the Lord's priests, and David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all these persons in your father's house. Stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. But with me you shall be safe. Now, I don't know if 23, I don't know if that's comforting to Abiathar or not. Stay with me because he wants to kill me, he wants to kill you, so let's just hang out together. And here, you will be safe. Abiathar plays a major role. Abiathar becomes the high priest. Abiathar becomes the priest that David calls upon throughout the time that David is king. Abiathar is the remaining one of the priests, and now he's with David, and he brings with him the ephod, which is how they seek the Lord. And now God wants to deliver a city that's being attacked by the Philistines, the city of Keilah. That's in chapter 23 in verse 1. And David inquires of the Lord, and God says to David, go and deliver the city of Keilah. Not to Saul. Saul should have been the one God spoke to, but God's now switched it over. He says to David, go and deliver the city of Keilah. And David goes to his men, these 600 mighty men who were depressed and distressed and homeless guys that have now gathered together. And he says, let's go deliver the city of Keilah. And the guys say, I don't think so. Are you sure? And so David goes, let me go ask again. And David goes back and asks again. And God says, go and do it. And so he goes and he delivers the city. And he's there in the city. The city has a wall around it. The city has gates and bars. Somebody escapes and goes and tells Saul, David's in Keilah. He delivered the city and he's in the city. And Saul responds, and this is so telling. Saul responds by saying in verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul just murdered the priests and their families, and now Saul says, God has delivered David into my hands. Tell me that you cannot be deceived. Tell me that you could be as far away from God as you can possibly be and think God's on your side and God's okay with you. Like the woman who was in an affair one time who told me, you don't understand how spiritual I am. You don't understand how much I love the Lord. Then get out of the affair. How can you be in an affair and tell me that you love God deeply? You don't. The very fact that you are in the affair tells me that you are deceived. Did she believe that she loved God? Did she believe she was okay with God? You betcha. Because sin is deceptive. Did Saul believe that God had delivered David into his hands? Yes. Had God delivered him into his hands? Obviously no, because David escapes. You can be deceived by your sin. That is why you stay close to Jesus. That is why you keep short accounts. Hey, everybody blows it. Everybody sins. And I don't know that I use sin for blowing it, okay? I try not to. But you understand what I'm saying, right? Everyone sins. And when you do, you keep a short account. God, forgive me. And take this out of my life. I want to give you purity. I want to give you holiness. And you keep that short account because if you don't, you will be deceived by it. And is it possible that you are deceived now? Is it possible that you are at a distance from God, but you think you're okay? If you are at a distance from God, you need to return. You need to find yourself close to Him again. You need to repent. The irony is that he could have even have repented now, even after killing the priests. Because God is full of mercy. We're not. At this point, if in Saul's life, if we were in charge, we'd say, "You're done, Saul. Toast, you are." But God is full of grace and mercy and responds when anybody repents and turns from him. And let me wrap this up now. All in verse 23, Saul begins to pursue David with an army, and he does it for a decade. He does it for 12 years. He does it for 15 years. We don't really know how long it is. Somewhere between 10 and 15 years, Saul pursues David with an army. And David gets desperate. David gets depressed. David gets to the point where he almost gives up. In fact, I think he does give up right before God puts him into being a king. Isn't that interesting? Right when David is at his lowest point, God says, "All right, now, let's let it happen." But Saul pursues him for all of these years instead of doing what God had called him to do. Saul's fighting the wrong enemy. How often do we fight the wrong person? Listen, you've been called by God to take the message of the gospel to the lost, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You've been called by God to do that work. You get caught up in something else. I do too. We get caught up in a whole, you know, people spend their whole life, "Listen, I'm pre-trib and I'm going to fight those who aren't pre-trib until the day I die." And you create a web page and you're attacking them, and pretty soon they don't really know the Lord if they don't believe in pre-trib. Are you serious? You don't know how many times I've seen that. Somebody attacking someone over a doctrine that isn't essential for salvation and saying that person isn't saved. Why are you fighting them? Why are you not involved in the work of the kingdom of God? The Bible says, put aside your differences for the sake of striving together for the gospel. Why are you fighting me when I'm trying to do the work of the gospel? Why am I trying to fight you when you're trying to do the work of the gospel? I've learned. I hope I've learned not to fight against people over doctrine. Oh, I'm just like any other pastor. I want to show you why I believe what I believe, and I'm willing to sit down and just hammer it out with you. I don't really want to do that anymore. I've given that up for Lent and beyond. I am not interested in trying to persuade you. I believe Jesus is coming back for his church before the tribulation. I'm not interested in fighting with you or having a blog that fights against that. I'm not interested in trying to persuade you. If you want to be wrong, man, more power to you, be wrong. The truth is I don't mind you believing that and standing next to me and doing the work of the gospel. I don't mind when it comes to things that are not essential for salvation for you believing something completely different. Hey, I'll talk to you about why I believe what I believe. I'll listen to you for why you believe what you believe, and then we'll go on. We'll put our differences aside for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people in the church are fighting one another, and in the days that we live in of blogs and the internet, and I mean, it's so easy. And when a whole ministry is developed as a ministry against these other people, you're like Saul. Why are you fighting God's people? Forget about that. And start to preach the gospel. Start to take what you have. Does that mean you can't have a blog on it? Does that mean you can't do it? Yeah, but recognize that these are not essential for salvation. Don't demonize the people who believe that. When somebody doesn't believe what we believe, oftentimes we can go, "Well, if anybody doesn't believe what I believe, they're stupid." Not only are they stupid, they're demon-possessed. Not only are they demon-possessed, they're doing the devil's bidding. And we demonize them. We make them look horrible. We make them look bad. When in fact, they're children of God who believe the wrong thing. It's something that's not essential for salvation. Hey, when it comes down to salvation, that's what we're all about. We need to fight for that. But how often are we fighting the wrong enemy? People outside the church scratch their head. "Yeah, well, look at the Christians, man. They're going after each other like crazy." When all we need to do is what God's called us to do, which is the work of the gospel. We learn a lot from Saul, and there's a few more things I would love to share with you, but I can't because, as I said before, shocking, I'm late. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, our heart is shocked when we see Saul and his murder of the priests. How could anybody fall so far? We see the depths of where pride can take you. As we see this event, and our hearts break for Ahimelech and his family, for Abiathar and the destruction of his whole family and the priests. And our hearts break for Saul as well. How could someone who started so well fall so far? Lord, help us to stay close to you. And if we've drifted, bring us back. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never come to that point where you said, I need to live for him and not myself. Jesus himself said, you must be born again. Going to church can't save you. Getting baptized can't save you. Joining a denomination can't save you. Going to church regularly can't save you. Reading your Bible every night can't save you. Although all of those things are good, they can't save you. You must have a personal interaction with Jesus where you confess your sin and you receive him as your Lord and Savior. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to as many as who believe in his name. I heard someone last week say, the Bible never says that you have to receive Jesus in order to be saved. It's funny when you hear people say things like that, you go, what Bible are you reading? Because it's right there. You receive him as your Savior. You open up. Now, if you've never done that, you can do a couple things. You could sit down in your seat when we dismiss right where you are. You could say, Lord, I give you my life. And afterwards, you could go to our prayer room or to our new believers table. You could go to them and say, hey, I want to become a Christian. What do I need to do? You could talk to them out there. You could take there's a little card in the chair in front of you. There's a little comment section on there. You could write, I hated the service because, and you could give us that information if you want. Or you could write, I want to become a Christian. Could you have a pastor contact me? We'll take that, we'll give it to one of our pastors, and they'll call you this week. We'll sit down, talk with you, and pray with you, and we'll give you resources. Because once you raise your hand, or once you come forward, or once you pray that prayer, you need to know what the next thing to do is. I want to write a booklet that the title of the booklet would be, So I've Raised My Hand, Now What? What do I do now that I've raised my hand and given my life to the Lord? Well, we want to connect you. We've got resources to help you to know what to do to have a good start in your relationship with Christ. Now, I did the same thing the last service here. I didn't want to give an altar call because I was short on time, and then I took as much time as it would have taken to give an altar call. So if you want to give your life to Christ today, then go and talk to the people who are here. I'm going to hand things back over to Gabe. He's going to lead you in a final song, and he's going to dismiss you. Wednesday night, we'll be covering Abraham. I look forward to seeing you guys there. God bless.